Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your mercies to us that flow daily from the throne of heaven, that are renewed moment by moment, that you've kept us in strength and health to be in this place today, that we might gather with your people to seek your face and bring the adoration, worship, and praise of our hearts. We pray that you might grant to us the enabling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that we might worship you aright through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would be exalted in the earth today in the preaching of your word, that your Son would be honored and glorified, and that the Holy Spirit might achieve in us and others his great purpose of making us in the likeness of your Son. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Read this morning from Genesis and chapter 34 and Revelation chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day that they were in pain. When they were in pain, that the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen and their donkeys and what was in the city and what was in the field and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives. They took captive and they plundered even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Shall he treat our sister like a harlot?" And then from the book of Revelation, and chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Turn again to Revelation chapter 6. If you're wondering why we are told in chapter 5 of 7 seals in the scroll of the one in the hand of the one who sits on the throne of heaven, but then only read of 6 seals being opened in chapter 6, it's because chapter 7 of Revelation is a sort of interlude, and then we read of the opening of the 7th seal in chapter 8, so we'll be coming to that sometime later. But chapter 6 is taking up with the opening of six seals on this scroll that we saw in chapter 5 in the hand of the one who sat on the throne. You remember how we were told there that nobody was able to take the scroll or to open the seals and to look at it until the Lamb of God came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and took the scroll from the hand of him who sat on the throne, and he opened it and broke the seals of the scroll. And it seems from the parallel passages that we have in the Old Testament, particularly the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the scroll here is the record of God's purposes, the unfolding history of the world between the first and the second advents of the Lord Jesus. The unfolding history of the world viewed, as it were, from the perspective of the throne of God in heaven. So a door is opened up into heaven. John is called to come up into heaven and to see the things that are about to come to pass. And as he does so, he's given this perspective on the earth and the whole of history of God's dealings with mankind from the vantage point of heaven. And the scroll, we saw, was written on both sides, and that is intended to convey that there is nothing omitted, nothing missing from it. It embraces the whole of God's purpose for humanity. So it may be the history of the beginning of the world from the beginning to the last day, but it seems more likely to me that it's a more focused revelation of history between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I think that's more likely to be the correct view. So here the exalted Lord begins to open the seals, and it is clear that the first four seals are in a group all of their own. They're all concerned with these horses and their riders, each horse a different color. The first is white in verse 2. The second, verse 3, is a fiery red. The third is a black horse. And the fourth, verse 8, is a pale horse. And each horse has a rider. And you have probably heard those referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's quite common in literature outside of the Bible as well, people referring back to this passage. Now, there's no doubt that the book of Revelation not only speaks of the last days, which in Scripture is a term that refers to the whole of history from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That whole period is referred to in Scripture as the last days, but it also refers to the last day. And you see that especially in this chapter from verse 12, with the opening of the sixth seal. Clearly that's talking about the last day. So we'll begin with the first four seals because they do share something very specific in common, this vision of four horses and horsemen. And the image is clearly drawn from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah in chapter 6. As I mentioned previously, the Old Testament prophets, they have all the imagery there that is repeated now in this closing book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. We call it apocalyptic literature, and it's all drawn from the Old Testament prophets. So we have to see then there is this interrelatedness, interconnection between them, and that helps us greatly when we come to interpret the message of the book. So, for example, in Zechariah in chapter 6, we read these words. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Now in the Bible, horses, as you know, particularly in Psalms, for example, horses are seen as symbols of strength, of power, of vigor. And the vision of the four horses and their riders is a picture of what is to happen in the fallen world in which we live between the Advents. And looking at what they describe, you can see that it's possible to apply these things to every generation. We see it more clearly in some generations, but we get something of it in every generation. The first horse and rider come in verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, many interpreters interpret that as, and understand that to be, a vision of Christ himself. And they do so because of what we read in Revelation and chapter 19. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, we read this. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now it's clear there, isn't it, that that's a revelation of the exalted Lord Jesus. He is the faithful and true. He is the Word of God and so on. And it's easy to see then that as he is coming on a white horse, that people understand the white horse and its rider in chapter 6 as being a vision of the Lord Jesus going out to conquer. And the idea then would be that whatever else is going on in the world around us, whatever else we see, however bewildering or discouraging it might be, the gospel is always advancing in the world. Christ is riding forth, conquering and to conquer. And that then ties in with what Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, that the gospel is to be preached to all nations before the end comes. So the rider, it is suggested, is Christ riding out to bring all nations into subjection to him, under his dominion. So whatever else takes place in the world, the gospel advances. It's not difficult to see that that's an attractive interpretation for many. My difficulty with that approach is that a general rule of interpretation is that a passage has to be interpreted, first of all, in its immediate context. And here we find four horsemen. They're all engaged in very similar activity. So rather than understanding the first rider as an image, a picture of the Son of God, I think it's better to take the four riders as representing worldly powers, and that this first rider then represents what we might call imperialistic conquest, a ruler going out to bring other lands and dominions and other people under his dominion. And that's exactly the situation that was facing the people who first received this letter. You remember the book of Revelation is also a letter. It's first addressed to these people, and this is the situation they were in. They were subject to Roman imperialistic conquest, and they knew the reality of that in their experience. And it may well be that John not only has in mind the advance of the Roman conquest, but also all other conquests down through history, not least our own nation. In recent history, when our armed forces went out conquering and to conquer, and throughout the world, Britain then brought other peoples under their dominion. Seems to me that that's the way to understand the white horse and the rider here in chapter 6. Imperialistic conquest. Then notice the opening of the second seal in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Notice that phrase, and it was granted to the one who sat on that horse. In other words, it is the sovereign Lord who gave this power to the rider to do this, power to take peace from the earth. And here comes then this messenger of war. It's the sovereign Lord who gives power to each of these riders to do their work. And they could do nothing apart from the authority and the power that the sovereign Lord gives them. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that throughout history, imperialistic conquerors have often brought peace. We often see that when this book was written, the book of Revelation, when it was first written, people were speaking about the Pax Romana, the peace that existed, the peace that was imposed by Rome upon the nations that were in its empire. And one reason for the rapid spread of the gospel throughout the empire was that the Roman Empire's imposition of peace everywhere. So there was no need for visas and passports, and roads and lines of communications existed between Babylon and Britain and Casablanca and the Caspian Sea. There was this peace that existed that allowed the flourishing of the gospel and its quick transport across the empire. So the gospel was being preached around the coasts of Wales by the end of the first century. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? Within 60 years of the death of Jesus, there were Christians already around the coast of Wales. But here, this second rider is given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. And to him, we are told, is given a large sword. Now, it is significant that war and conflict are released by this second rider. John is recognizing that all over the world and in every generation, this is one of the things that we see. And we can see how this would have been important to John's first readers, that they should grasp this, because many of them probably asked why things were as they were. No doubt many had imagined that a sovereign God, a God who is omnipotent, who has all power and all authority, that such a God, if he was good, surely would impose peace upon the world. He would bring an end to the violence that we see in the world and war. So why is there such warfare and violence in the world? And people in the world often raise that issue, don't they, of war and violence as grounds for their unbelief. But the presence of war and violence in the world doesn't present any difficulty for a believer, and it certainly shouldn't surprise a Christian that such things are in the world, because the Lord Jesus taught us that there would be wars and rumours of wars, and that these things would continue throughout the whole of history until he comes again. And the only thing that will put an end to the wars and the rumours of wars will be his appearing, his return in glory and power. But before that day, the second seal being opened reveals this horse and rider that comes forth with power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. It's one of the evidences then of living in a fallen world and a fallen society. We don't live in a world and a society as God made it, but as sin has ruined it. And warfare and violence are a reality because of that. The third seal is verses 5 and 6. Where we have the image of the black horse, a black horse symbolizing famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So not just famine, but he had a pair of scales in his hands. And universally, in every culture, that's taken to mean justice, to speak of justice. So this rider has scales in his hands. Now, he goes on to say then in verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, what is that talking about? Well, a denarius was a day's wage. He's saying here, a quart of wheat for a day's wage and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. Barley was a rougher kind of grain than wheat. So the day's wage was buying a day's food, but nothing else, nothing else. So it's not a picture of starvation so much as a picture of inflation. And John is seeing here a situation in which people are unable to purchase the necessities of life. And here this rider is carrying a scales, and what's being represented then in this picture is economic disaster, not only as a result of foolishness and stupidity which results from the fall, but because of injustice and greed and selfishness that comes as a result of the fall. And notice the last thing they say there, and do not harm the oil and the wine. It's an interesting image, isn't it? Because oil and wine were luxuries. So the voice is crying, a day's wages for a day's food, and don't harm the luxuries. So in a society that is riddled with economic injustice and the disaster that follows in the wake of economic injustice, such as runaway inflation and so on, the rich, nonetheless, managed to survive very comfortably, thank you very much. But those living at the poverty level are being ground down. So there's this basic injustice in society. We see exactly the same thing referred to in the Old Testament prophets, don't we? You might have thought it was a modern phenomenon, but no, this has always been in the world. It has always happened. The fall of communism, you remember, in Eastern Europe, exposed appalling injustices. People living in relative poverty, whilst the ruling classes enjoyed immense and enormous luxury. All men are equal, they say, but some are more equal than others. How can that be? Well, partly it's because of stupidity. Largely it's because of greed and injustice, unrestrained selfishness. Far from all being equal, there was a grotesque, and there is a grotesque inequality in the world. And God sees that from his throne in heaven. And we're told here that we will always find this inequity, this greed, this selfishness and injustice. It's always going to be part of the human experience until the Lord Jesus returns. And really, it makes no difference what presidents and prime ministers try to do about that. Of course, there are good economic policies and there are bad economic policies, but still the world is going to experience injustice. The injustice that's described here will be seen in every generation, whatever political persuasion holds power. This is always part of the human experience. Then the fourth seal is in verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, it's significant that the four ways that are described there of bringing death are a quotation from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. These kind of disasters are going to ravage the earth between the coming of the Lord Jesus. He says, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. That's all going to be part and parcel, we're told, of living in a fallen world. There's this awful reality of man's inhumanity to man, killing with the sword. There is famine, often as a result of injustice. There is plague and beast, in other words, natural disasters that occur. Those are the realities, he says, of living in a fallen world. And then the fifth seal in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So it's a picture of those who have been martyred for their faithful witness and testimony to the gospel. And here he's looking into heaven and he sees the martyrs, and they're crying out with this question that you expect from anyone who's witnessed the opening of the four seals just before. How long, he's saying, how long until you avenge all this, till something's done about this? They're crying to God then in the light of the chaos of the world. How long are you going to allow this to go on? And particularly in our case, that is the martyrs slain because of their faithfulness to God. And they're wanting God to vindicate himself. And we find again the same thing repeatedly, don't we, through the Psalms. Psalm 94, for example, how long shall the wicked gloat? Psalm 73, how long will the wicked prosper? And so on. How long will the godly be put to shame? And here they're saying, Lord, our blood has been shed. When will your great promise be vindicated? When will your threats be fulfilled? And you see, it is just as important that God's threats be fulfilled as his promises be fulfilled. When God says that the wicked shall perish, but they appear to get off scot-free, that raises a moral issue, doesn't it? And God's answer to that is, there's a day coming. There's a day coming. Verse 11. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. What God is saying then is that the situation is entirely under his control. He is sovereignly ruling over the world in its present condition. And at the set time, he will vindicate his name, he will vindicate his promises to his people, and he will fulfill his threats. The sixth seal is verse 12 to the end. Then I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? He's talking about the last day. Now, there's a clear parallel between the opening of these six seals and what the Lord Jesus taught about end times in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. If you've got your Bible, perhaps you'd look there. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and we see that the Scriptures speak with one voice, because what Jesus says here is what we're reading in Revelation chapter 6. So Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So you see there the first four horses that are being spoken about in Revelation 6, the Lord Jesus is speaking about. And then we have the fifth seal, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You see, Scripture speaks with one voice. And then if you just go on to verse 29, you'll see the sixth seal. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and so on. And that's exactly what we read then in chapter 8 of the seventh seal. Scripture speaks with one voice on these things. You see, what's happening here then is we're being given a biblical realism. We're to have a true biblical realism about the world and about its history. And we need this biblical realism if we're not going to be swayed and misled by the thinking of the secular mind. We seem to swing, don't we, between humanistic optimism and humanistic pessimism and back again. There was a period a while ago where optimism was the reigning philosophy, and people felt there was nothing that mankind could not achieve. Now it seems to me we're living in an age of great pessimism. And the world constantly swings between these views and these positions, optimism and pessimism. But that is not the answer to this. What we need is biblical reality that enables us to stand without being shaken in this world. This is how to view the world, with a God-centered realism. And that tells us that there will be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be famines and there will be injustice and so on until Jesus returns to bring the curtain down on the history of the world. That's how to view history. In other words, not with your eyes fixed on the world, but with your eyes fixed on the throne and the one who sits in the midst of the throne. And remember that God reigns, that God is king, and that he works out his purposes in all the rise and fall of empires and everything that goes with that. That's what the opening of these seals is intended to teach us. Well, the Lord bless us and write his word on our hearts. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that we would not be shaken by events and circumstances in the world around us, but that we would realize that in the rise and fall of nations and empires, you are working out your purposes, and that your purposes will reach a glorious consummation in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Help us to hold fast, to hold firmly to what our Savior has taught us about his coming and about all the things that proceed before it, that we should not be shaken and have wrong ideas and wrong thinking about you and your purpose in the world. Help us to live in the light of Holy Scripture so that we might have peace when all around us is conflict and turmoil, that we may nonetheless have peace knowing that you are ruling over all things and bringing to completion and fulfillment all your purposes. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.